focus and our vision, and I certainly want to talk about that this afternoon. I know that many of us have gone to some really fond places over the years, but as I said earlier, it's really God's Spirit, God's people, it's the messages that God blesses during that time that gives us that high, that gives us that vision, that gives us that motivation, and that really sharpens our focus on what's important in life. And so I hope that as we have left the feast 2+ weeks ago, that while we physically have left, spiritually, we still have that vision. We still have that focus. And so I want to talk a little bit today in my sermon, in my message, about how do we keep that vision? How do we keep the vision of the feast? How do we keep the vision, more specifically, of God's kingdom? How do we keep that vision? And all the things that go on around us, how do we keep that vision? Are we preparing ourselves? Are we becoming a better Christian? Feast from to feast. You know, this next year is going to be a very interesting year. Because next year, the feast, I believe, if I remember correctly, is around the middle of October. It's a little bit later next year than it was this year. And so next year, the feast will happen right before our national election for president. So we're going to see a lot of things over the course of this next 11 and a half months. But how do we avoid getting bogged down in what goes on around us and really be focusing on what God is doing? You know, God is creating a family, and He is going to see that through. And that family is going to be a family that ushers in peace and righteousness for the whole world. The feast that we just finished observing is a time that we focus on the kingdom, God's government, the changes that are going to take place in the world. It's a time that we focus on God as King, and God as the teacher, and God as the restorer or the redeemer of the earth and the earth's habitation, the people that God is going to be calling into His family. And so when we left the feast, I hope that we took a really strong commitment and zeal with us, and that we don't allow that zeal to fade between now and the next feast. We've all come back, as we heard in the sermonette, to a world that is totally different than what we experienced at the feast. You know, and I'm talking spiritually, that when we're at the feast, we're in a physical location, but we're there for spiritual reasons and spiritual purposes. And our mind is focused on spiritual things. But when we come back to our homes, we do come back to our jobs, to our communities, and to maybe trials that we have been having before the feast, and maybe those continue. But we do come back into a different world than what maybe we experienced at the feast. And how do we keep that world out in that respect, and not let it cloud the vision that God wants us to have? You know, more and more people are focusing on what's going on in our country now. More and more people are saying, there's something wrong. And they're beginning to express that. And they're beginning to realize that things are not the same as they used to be in the United States of America. And we hear things like, well, this is not the country that I remember. This is not the country that I grew up in. It's changing rapidly. In fact, I read a recent opinion piece that made the argument that it was in the 1960s when America reached its pinnacle. And that was for a number of reasons. Moral issues, ethical issues, economic issues. You know, that's an argument that can be made, I guess, for a number of different time errors during the time of this country. But in this particular case, the individual had isolated in 4 or 5 key statistical facts that he thought that was the peak, that was the prime time for the United States of America. Another recent article they read was an open letter to Mr. Obama by the president of the Wesleyan University. And I'm not going to read the letter for you, but it was basically an open letter saying, hey, what's going on here? You know, every week we hear about a shooting in a school or a shooting in a college or shooting in a community, and then there's that proverbial, we got to pass all these laws, we got to do all these things to change it. And this particular president said, wait a minute, time out. We got plenty of laws, we got plenty of issues on the books or things in our legal system that we can fall back on. But he basically was saying, that's not the issue. The issue is one of moral behavior. And he said, we don't need more laws to fix things. What we need to do is have programs that fix the heart and the mind. And there's a lot of truth to that. And so people are starting to see that, you know, things are becoming much different. And there's more of a struggle between what is good and what is evil. And there is a real struggle going on, I think, for the hearts and minds of the Christian heritage of this nation. And so that's the kind of community, and that's the kind of the spirit that we come back into, and that's not what we should be tuned into. Yes, it affects us, but we really need to be focused on God's coming kingdom, and how do we keep the zeal, and how do we keep that vision? How do we function from one feast to another? And what should our approach be as we go through these next several months, as we anticipate meeting again for another feast? What are we going to be doing over the coming months to make sure that our zeal is as strong 6 months from now as it was when we left the feast? So how do we maintain that? Well, I've got a number of points this afternoon. My list is not exhaustive. I'm sure that many of you could come up with a different list of things, but I wanted to make a number of points that I want for all of us to think about, and it's more of a list to guide us in terms of how we should be thinking, what our focus should be on. In fact, I'll tell you up front that the points that I've come up with all could be made into a number of different sermons. So we're not going to take a really deep dive into any particular point, but it's more of a guidance to look at our spiritual landscape. To have you think and to have me think on things that are important as we go through this next year. So the first point that I want to talk about is, let's keep the vision of the kingdom in the forefront of our thoughts. As we go through the year, let's keep that vision of the feast, that vision of God's kingdom, that vision of God's government. Turn with me, if you would, back to Isaiah chapter 32. Isaiah chapter 32. I'm going to refer to a couple of scriptures that may or may not have been covered at the feast. As I said, I'm sure that there's many prophecies that all of us heard during the feast. But in Isaiah 32, and beginning in verse 1, and I'm going to read from the New International Version. Isaiah chapter 32, beginning in verse 1. See, a king will reign in righteousness, and rulers will rule with justice. You know, justice is a thing of the past almost, because where is the justice now in this land? And we could ask that question a number of times over. Verse 2, each man will be like a shelter from the wind and a refuge from the storm, like streams of water in the desert, and the shadow of a great rock in a thirsty land. And so this is painting a picture of pillars in that personification of peace and righteousness, which is what God is going to bring to the earth. And then continuing in verse 3, then the eyes of those who see will no longer be closed, and the ears of those who hear will listen. Again, a prophecy about opening the minds and the hearts of people to the truth of God. Verse 4, the mind of the rash will know and understand, and the stammering tongue will be fluent and clear. No longer will the fool be called noble, nor is the scoundrel highly respected. You know, and we could talk now for the next 2 hours about just that one verse, where evil is called good, and good is called evil, where up is called down, and down is called up. And when we think about almost any person who is in a governmental office, from the top on down, and even those who have high aspirations of wanting to be the next commander-in-chief of the United States, this verse in many respects, aptly describe what's going on around us today. That we do call those who are evil noble, and we respect them. And we even elect them to rule over us. You know, and God was very, very clear in prophecy about that's what would happen to this country as we get closer and closer to the end. So here we see this prophecy that it's going to be a lot different when God brings His kingdom, His government to the earth. And dropping down to verse 16, he says, "Justice will dwell in the desert, and righteousness live in the fertile field." And here, you know, in the Bible, oftentimes desert can be a personification or a simile of ungodliness. You know, it can also mean an actual physical desert. But here, it's really talking about a world that's spiritually void and barren, sterile and desolate. And when we look around, so much of the world has no knowledge of God, and even those nations and peoples who once upon a time did abide by the morality that the Bible speaks of, they've rejected that. And we're seeing that taking place in our own nation. And so here God is prophesying that there is going to come a time when justice will return to an ungodly world. Verse 17, "The fruit of righteousness will be peace." And we'll see this term used a number of times in scriptures that I'll bring out today. Talking about peace. Peace being that fruit that comes from righteousness. So the fruit of righteousness will be peace, and the effect of righteousness will be quietness and confidence forever. You know, when we look at the landscape of the world today, is there peace? Is there quietness? Is there harmony? No, there's not. But here we see this wonderful prophecy about God is going to change all that. And we know from Scripture that it's going to take place when God opens the minds and the hearts of all people. And then, continuing in verse 18, it says, "My people will live in peaceful dwelling places, in secure homes, in undisturbed places of rest." And again, in many respects, that's talking about physical Israel that is called and being worked with at the time that God brings His government to the earth. For you and I who are faithful to God, who have God's Spirit, we're looking for that moment and that opportunity of having that spiritual crown given to us, be made part of God's family. And our home and our resting place is going to be spiritual in that sense. But the whole world, those who live into the millennium, they're going to have an opportunity to really understand godly truth and principles and have a life of peace and joy and to live in secure places and to live with abundance. Now, while we're in Isaiah, let's turn over a couple of pages to Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40. Isaiah chapter 40, and beginning in verse 1. "Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and proclaim to her that her hard service has been completed, that her sin has been paid for, and that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all of her sins." Verse 3. "And a voice of one calling, in the desert, prepare the way for the Eternal, make straight in the wilderness, a highway for our God." And again, we see here, spiritually speaking, that the barren regions, spiritually, are going to be opened, and they're going to be replenished, and there's going to be a knowledge of God made available to all of mankind. Places where God has never been known, places where God was maybe known in some respects, and that has been rejected and gone secular, and again, I'm thinking of most of Europe at this point in time. But there is coming a time when God's truth is going to be made available in all of the spiritual barren places of the earth. And then verse 4 of Isaiah chapter 40, "Every valley shall be raised up, every mountain and hill shall be made low, the rough ground shall become level, and the rugged places a plain. And the glory of the Eternal will be revealed, and all mankind together will see it. for the mouth of the Eternal has spoken. Again, these passages paint that picture that hopefully we had it in great detail at the feast, but it paints a picture of a time that we all look forward to, a time when God is going to be in charge and God is going to set the earth at peace. Point number two. This was touched on in the sermonette. Point number two is to maintain a close relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. To maintain a close relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, meditation, and fasting. Let's turn over to Philippians chapter 4. Philippians chapter 4. And again, you could take each one of these categories and make a full sermon or several sermons out of them. But again, this is to get all of us thinking about some of the principles that we should be embracing as we think about keeping our zeal and spirit of God's kingdom alive, even after the feast. In Philippians chapter 4, and beginning in verse 4, Philippians 4, beginning in verse 4, rejoice in the Lord always. And again, I will say rejoice. Let your gentleness be known to all men. The Lord is at hand. Be anxious for nothing, but in everything by prayer and supplication. And with thanksgiving, let your request be known to God. Now here Paul is giving a summary of making sure that we understand that we can take anything to God. And I hope all of us, as we do that, also keep in mind that Paul is saying that we do this with thanksgiving, making sure that a good part of our prayer life is involved in thanking God for what He has done for us. And Mr. Sieber said in the opening prayer, you know, look at what God has done by calling us and opening our minds now. And we could probably spend an entire hour of prayer every day just thanking God for that miracle. But here Paul is mentioning that, yes, we can take our request to God, but make sure that we give God thanks. Make sure that we give God thanks every day. And then he goes on in verse 7, he says, and the peace of God, which surpasses all understanding, will guard your hearts and minds through Jesus Christ. And so here the peace of God, and what did we read earlier, is peace. Peace is the fruit of righteousness. And so here it says that, you know, that's the peace of God, the righteousness of God, which does surpass all understanding. That keeps us guarded, keeps us comforted. And then in verse 8 he says, finally, brethren, whatever things are true, whatever things are noble, whatever things are just, whatever things are pure, whatever things are lovely, whatever things are of good report, if there is any virtue, and if there is anything praiseworthy, meditate on these. And so how do we know what is noble? How do we know what is true? How do we know what is praiseworthy? You know, we get that from going through God's Word, from reading the Bible, from studying, and letting God talk to us through what He has already been inspired to have others write and recorded and saved and made available to all of us today. So as we read through God's Word, as we are studying the Bible, we do learn what is right, what is virtuous, what is lovely, what's praiseworthy. And then Paul makes a very interesting comment. He says, meditate on these. So we can read about it in God's Word. We can go to God in prayer. But a lot of learning and understanding and spiritual growth will also come if we spend time to meditate. All of us live in a world that's extremely busy, and getting busier by the year, it seems. And again, as was pointed out in the sermonette, time is a huge issue for all of us. How do we spend our time? We can be connected to the internet 24/7, or we can be connected to our mobile phone 24/7. And if we allow it, that can consume 100% of our time. In fact, I wonder if the younger generation, if that doesn't happen most of the time, that they are so caught up with the electronic gadgetry and the communication that's attached to it, that it consumes a lot of their time. But here Paul is saying, meditate on the things that we read and the things that we understand from the Word of God. And there is a spiritual growing ability that is implanted in that meditation process, that God can work with us and spiritually change us and can give us spiritual growth if we meditate and think about what He says. You know, are we improving? Are we growing spiritually? Then in verse 9, Paul concludes this thought. He says, "The things which you learned and received and heard and saw in me, these do. So follow me," is what Paul was saying. "I've given you an example. Follow me." And then he says, "The peace of God will be with you," or "the God of peace will be with you." So the God of righteousness will be with us in that sense. Turn to Psalms 55. Psalm 55. In Psalm 55, David sure left us many, many examples of prayer and how his mind and thought process worked, because it's, again, it's been inspired, it's been written for us, it's been preserved for us. And we see how David's relationship with God was so embedded in a meditating and prayerful personal life. But in Psalm 55, beginning in verse 1, "Give ear to my prayer, O God, and do not hide yourself from my supplication. Attend to me and hear me. I am restless in my complaint, and I moan noisily. And so here we see David was very much troubled in thought. And often when we read some of the prayers that were recorded by David, he starts out by really beseeching God in a very emotional way. And here we see that he's greatly troubled in thought, is referring to when he says that I'm restless. There's something that's bothering me, or maybe in this case, a number of things that are bothering me. And so hear my petition, is another word for complaint, because he says, I'm crying to you with emotion and passion. I want help. And again, it's an example of David talking with God in prayer. And then in verse 17, "Evening and morning and at noon I will pray, and I will cry aloud, and he will hear my voice." Verse 22, "Cast your burden on the Eternal, and he shall sustain you. He shall never permit the righteous to be moved." You know, that's a promise that God gives to every one of us, that he never will permit the righteous to be removed or forgotten. And that is a promise we have from God. In Colossians 4, verse 2, we don't need to turn there, but in Colossians 4, verse 2, again, Paul makes the statement, "Continue earnestly in prayer, being vigilant in it with thanksgiving." So here we see that encouragement again, to that when we go to God in prayer, that we also remember to thank God, to be a thankful individual as we pray and as we build our relationship with God. And then the last scripture for this point, let's turn back to Isaiah chapter 26. In Isaiah chapter 26, and beginning in verse 3, Isaiah 26, beginning in verse 3, "You will keep him in perfect peace, whose mind is stayed on you, because he trusts in you." Now again, another promise that God makes to us, that he will keep us in perfect peace as long as we are focused on God, as long as he is our priority, and as long as we make time for him, that he will keep us in perfect peace. And then verse 4, "Trust in the Eternal forever, for in Yah the Lord, he is everlasting in strength." And so here we have this powerful promise that God gives to each one of us, no matter how bad things may get in the world that we live in, no matter what trial that we may be facing or will have to face in the future, God says that he will keep each one of us in perfect peace as long as our focus is upon him. So point number two was make sure that we keep our personal relationship with God through prayer, Bible study, fasting, and meditation. Now, point number three. Don't let the sins of our society steal our zeal and discourage us. Don't let the sins of our society steal our zeal and discourage us. Now, all of us, no doubt, would love to have God's kingdom be ushered in tomorrow. But I think we all know that that's not going to happen. You know, we're human. We don't have the patience of God. Hopefully all of us are growing toward that. But I hope that all of us are also praying fervently that God's kingdom would come, that God's government would be brought to the earth, that Christ would return, and that peace and prosperity could be introduced, and that our fight would be over, and that our reward would be given, that we would have the opportunity to step into the family of God as a spirit being, being born of God. But we're told that God is in charge. We're on His schedule. He's not on ours. We have to remember that. You know, it's God's schedule. And as much as we might desire the kingdom tomorrow or next week or next month or next year, hopefully it will happen. But we're on God's schedule and God is in charge. But He does tell us to watch and that we are to continue to overcome and that we're continuing to grow spiritually. There is a psalm that is recorded for us, Psalm 37 specifically. And this particular prayer that David gives, in many ways, expresses the thoughts that are very applicable to our modern society today. You know, David had his enemies. David had his personal persecutions. David had his own faults in that sense that he had to focus on and overcome. But I want to go to Psalm 37, and I'm not going to read the entire psalm, but I would encourage all of us to read this from time to time because it is a good reminder of the attitude, the right attitude that we should have as we face a world that is continually decaying around us. But beginning in verse 1 of Psalm 37, and I'm going to be reading from the NIV, but in verse 1 of Psalm 37, it says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong." It's interesting that it's translated here, "Do not fret." How many of us fret? I think we've all fretted from time to time, haven't we? But the Hebrew word that's translated fret simply means to blaze up or to burn with anger or to burn as heat from an ember. So if you've ever looked at a wood fire, and you know when the wood burns down and you have those red coals, it's pretty hot, isn't it? Well, this is what the word that's translated fret implies, that there is a burning anger, that there is burning heat. And so here we see that David begins this prayer, or this admonition, part of it's a prayer and part of it's a discussion. But he says, "Do not fret because of evil men or be envious of those who do wrong. For like the grass, they will soon wither. Like green plants, they will soon die away." You see, David spent a lot of time meditating, and he was able in prayer with God. And through that meditation, he was able to really come to grips with some of the things that he was dealing with. And so part of this psalm is an expression to God in a prayer-like way. Part of it is just his personal reflection from just seeing the world around him, knowing that God's in charge, knowing what he's been facing personally. And so it's a good insight in terms of how we should look at the world around us, because it in many ways is apropos to what we're going through in our own personal lives in many respects. But he says, like green plants, they'll soon die away. Verse 3, "Trust in the eternal and do good. Dwell in the land and enjoy safe pasture." And again, he's giving us this encouragement, even though he had moments where he was very discouraged. But yet he's giving this encouragement for all of us. Verse 4, Delight yourself in the eternal, and he will give you the desires of your heart. Again, if we're godly focused, if we really have God at the forefront of our minds, then God is going to do what he said he would do. And we know that all things that we ask in God's will. But here David is talking about that God is going to give us those things that we need to be spiritually growing. And he will bless us physically. So there's a you know, a double fulfillment of this in that respect, that God will take care of us physically, but he'll also take care of us spiritually, which is the most important. Verse 5, commit your way to the eternal, trust in him, and he will do this. What will he do? In verse 6, he will make your righteousness shine like the dawn, the justice of your cause like the noonday sun. And so here we read earlier that the fruit of righteousness is peace. So it's the peace that you and I live and are a part of, and that helps us cope with what's going on around us. That's what's going to shine in how we live our life. That is the example that will shine to other folks who are around us. And then verse 7, be still before the eternal and wait patiently for him. And here that's that one spiritual attribute that I think we all can really work on, is having more of godly patience. He says, do not fret. Here's that same word again. Do not fret. Do not become angry. Do not burn as a coal when men succeed in their ways, when they carry out their wicked schemes. Refrain from anger and turn from wrath. Do not fret. Again, that encouragement not to let it get to us. Because David says, if we do, it only leads to evil. So don't fret. God's in charge. Verse 9, for evil men will be cut off, and those who hope in the eternal, they will inherit the land. And again, we have another promise there, that there is going to come a time when those who practice evil deeds, they will no longer practice those. They will be changed, or they will be destroyed. But here is this encouragement from David, is that we, if we do our part, those who live in righteousness, they will inherit the blessings of God. Verse 10, a little while and the wicked will be no more. Though you look for them, they will not be found. Again, that's a reference to a future time, the time of God's kingdom. Verse 11, but the meek will inherit the land, and they will enjoy great peace. And then dropping down to verse 16, better the little that the righteous have than the wealth of many wicked. For the power of the wicked will be broken, but the eternal, he upholds the righteous. And in verse 18, the days of the blameless are known to the eternal, and their inheritance will endure forever. In times of disaster, they will not wither. In days of famine, they will enjoy plenty. So here, again, a promise that God's not going to allow us to waver or to fail, and that he will take care of us, and he will give us the strength. And then in verse 23, if the Lord delights in a man's way, he makes his steps firm. So how does God view us? You know, again, a personal reflection that we should make daily, really. But to step back and think about our own growth and our own life. Does God delight in our ways? Does God delight in my way? Make it personal. Because here David says, if the Lord delights in my way, he will make my steps firm. Verse 24, though he stumble, he will not fall, for the eternal upholds him with his hand. And then dropping down to verse 27, turn from evil and do good, and then you will dwell in the land forever. For the eternal loves the just and will not forsake his faithful ones. You know, and David had a lot of time to meditate and to reflect on what God had done for him and what God was continuing to do for him. And so we have this encouragement that comes from David. Verse 34, wait for the Lord and keep his way, and he will exalt you to inherit the land. When the wicked are cut off, you will see it. You know, and David learned to wait on God because he went through his trials, especially as the weeks and months that Saul tried to kill him. And other times, you know, David was in the sights of his own children to be killed. And so he had to endure and he had to learn. And he really had to learn personally to focus on God and to be patient and let God fight his battle. Verse 37, consider the blameless, observe the upright. There is a future for the man of peace. There is a future for the man of peace, or there is a future for that man of righteousness. Verse 38, but all sinners will be destroyed. The future of the wicked will be cut off. The salvation of the righteous comes from the Eternal. He is their stronghold in time of trouble. In verse 40, the Lord helps them and delivers them. He delivers them from the wicked and saves them because they take refuge in Him. So here we see this very encouraging passage that David was inspired to reflect and write. It's been preserved for us. And it's a psalm that encourages all of us to never allow the world and the deeds that go on around us to take away our zeal or to discourage us. You know, God is in charge, as David said here, that we are the ones that have to rely on God and rely on God's patience and not demand God follow our desire, but that we follow God through godly patience. And so when we become discouraged, and when we have to deal with what goes on around us, or maybe trials that we're going through, or maybe trials that will come up in the future, because all of us will continue to be tested in that sense. All of us will continue to face things that we have to struggle with as we develop godly character. But whatever goes on around us, and certainly God is aware of how our society is changing and turning, that God is aware of all of it. And so David said, take it to God, but rely on God, and it's through God's righteousness that we are able to gain and to have peace. And so it's God who will strengthen us, and it's God who is going to provide that peace and encouragement. And so we as God's people cannot allow the world to creep in and discourage us or to take away our zeal, not only for His kingdom, but for His way of life. Point number four, don't allow anything to become more valuable to us than God's kingdom. Don't allow anything to become more valuable to us than God's kingdom. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 13. Matthew chapter 13. There are several verses in the Gospels that talk about the kingdom is like. There's about 13 or 14 different passages that make that comparison or that comment. But here in verses 44 through 46, we see an example of what Christ recorded that the kingdom would be like. Beginning in verse 44 of Matthew 13, he says, "The kingdom of heaven is like treasure hidden in a field, which a man found and he hid, and for joy over it he goes and sells all that he has, and he buys that field." You know, the word, the Greek word that's translated hid, also has the meaning of kept it secret or to keep it secret. And so here an individual finds a field with treasure in it, and he keeps it secret, and then he takes everything that he has, and he buys that field. So the treasure was a lot more than maybe what it seemed at first glance, but the man was willing to part with everything that he had to buy this particular field. And again, it's an example that Christ is bringing out about how important or how valuable, and I guess a better way of saying it, how priceless the kingdom of God really is. And then in verse 5, he says, reinforces the thought. He says, again, the kingdom of heaven is like a merchant seeking beautiful pearls. And when he had found one pearl of great price, He went and sold all that he had, and he bought it. So here there are two examples of what Christ is using to help us to understand just how priceless the kingdom of God is. Two parables that point to the value of the truth that God has given us and the value of salvation that God has promised us. Things that are completely priceless. And these two examples really show us how we should be willing to stay true and committed to God's way of life, and how we have to put that way of life ahead of everything. And so we can ask ourselves, how do I or do I value what God is willing to give me more than anything else in life? You know, many of God's people have had to prove that in that sense. I can think of Abraham and the example that is recorded for us there with his son Isaac. You know, God wanted to know that he was more valuable in Abraham's mind than his own son, who he really, really, truly loved. And so God is going to want to know from every one of us at some point in time, and really he probably tests us all the time, are we, in our own hearts and minds, do we value what he has promised us more than anything else we have in life? You know, God's going to want to know the answer to that. Let's turn over to Mark chapter 10. We see a related incident to what's recorded here in Matthew. But in Mark chapter 10, this is the example of the rich young ruler. Let's pick up the story in verse 17. Mark chapter 10, beginning in verse 17. Now, as he was going out on the road, one came running and knelt before him and asked him, "Good teacher, what shall I do that I may inherit eternal life?" Now, we know from the other accounts of this, they're recorded by Luke and Matthew, that this was a young man. He was a ruler, probably within the Jewish system, and he had a lot of wealth. What that entailed, I don't know. The Bible doesn't reveal that. But here we have an example that this particular young man, being a ruler in the Jewish community, which unusual in itself, was willing to come to Christ and recognize Christ, because many of them didn't want to have anything to do with Christ. But he seems to be different, this particular young man. And so he asked the question of Christ, "What do I have to do? What do I personally have to do to receive eternal life?" And then in verse 18, Jesus responds back to him. He says, "Well, why do you call me good? Because no one is good but one," referring to the Father, and that is God. Verse 19, "You know the commandments. Do not commit adultery. Do not murder. Do not steal. Do not bear false witness. Do not defraud. Honor your father and mother." And again, he was going through the Ten Commandments. He was, again, telling the young man something that he already knew. And the young man responded in verse 20. He said to him, he says, "Well, I've kept since my youth. These I'm very familiar with. I've been keeping this since I was a very young man." And then in verse 21, Jesus, looking at him, loved him and said to him, "There is one thing that you lack. When you leave here, go and sell whatever you have and give it to the poor, and you will have treasure in heaven. And then you can come and take up the cross and follow me." Now in verse 22, we just have a very short statement that tries to capture the emotion that this young man must have gone through. Because it says in verse 22, he says, "But he was, when he heard this, that he was sad, and he went away very sorrowful, for he had great possessions." So here a young man, in earnest, it sounds like from this account, really, truly wanted to know, what do I need to do to inherit eternal life? And so when he heard Christ's answer, he was overcome with sadness and heaviness of emotion, and he had a heavy heart, because as we just read here, he was not willing to give up the physical possessions that he had to obtain the promise of eternal life. And so here we see in this example that God wants to make sure that in our eyes and in our hearts and in our mind, what He has promised to us is of greater value and of greater importance than anything else that we have in life. As this young man departed, he was torn, and he could not bring himself to take the advice that Christ gave him. At the end, he placed a lot more value on the physical things that he had than on the spiritual things that Christ was willing to give him. So point number four is, we have to make sure that nothing is more valuable to us than the kingdom of God. Point five, be alert and guard against spiritual dullness. Be alert and guard against spiritual dullness. Let's turn over to Matthew chapter 24. Matthew chapter 24. We know that Matthew 24 is referred to as the Olivet Prophecy. But in verse 42 of Matthew 24, Christ again talking and teaching his disciples. He says, "Watch therefore, for you do not know what hour your Lord is coming." And then in verse 44, he goes on to say, "Therefore, you also be ready, for the Son of Man is coming at an hour when you do not expect it." And so here there's certainly duality in what Christ is telling his disciples to do. Certainly we understand that we are to watch world events that go on around us, because they do in many ways point to certain things that are recorded in prophecy for us, that give us a little bit of an outline in terms of how things are going to come about as we get further and further to the end of this age. But the other dual implication here of watching is that we should be watching our spiritual condition. That we should be watching how we are growing in our Christian growth, in our spirituality. Because if we fail in our own spiritual growth, what difference does it make if we totally understand how prophecy is going to be fulfilled? If we're not there in the end, what difference does it make? And so here Christ was encouraging his disciples, and this is certainly applicable for all of us, is that we are to be watching. Yes, watch what goes on in the world around, but also watch our own spiritual condition. Are we growing? Are we growing as close to God as we can be? Is our walk reflective of how Christ lived His life? And again, these are personal questions that we can ask. And these are the things that we should really meditate upon and also take to God in prayer and ask God, if we're not walking in the exact path that we should be walking, that He show us where we are misstepping. And so it's important that we really take a hard look at how we're growing spiritually. And hopefully all of us, from the messages that we heard of the feast, that we're reminded about, you know, this is a way of life, and that we have to be true to this way of life and faithful to this way of life. Now, Paul also gave some instruction to the church at Thessalonica, a young church. Let's turn over to 1 Thessalonians chapter 5. It's a letter that he wrote. He wasn't there in person. Wanted to be, but he wasn't there. But he wanted to encourage this young group of converts. It was a church that he had established, and it was made up of some Jews and a large contingent of Gentiles who had been previously very steeped in paganism. And there was a group of Jews who were trying to thwart the church, trying to add their ideas. And Paul was aware of it. And so in the two books that are recorded, his 1st and 2nd Thessalonians, actually the two letters, Paul is dealing with some of the heresy that this Jewish group was trying to introduce, and who were trying to really defraud and cause confusion for the young church. And so both of the letters that Paul sends to them, it's meant for an encouragement, to stay the course, to be faithful, and to understand where the persecution was coming from, and how important it was for them to be faithful to what God, what Paul had taught them, and to be faithful to the truth of God. So in 1 Thessalonians 5, and beginning in verse 4, it says, "But you, brethren, you're not in darkness, so that this day should overtake you as a thief." Verse 5, "You are all sons of light and sons of the day, that we are not of the night nor of darkness. Therefore, let us not sleep." Here, this is that encouraging, that admonition to the group of converts at Thessalonica. He says, "Therefore, let us not sleep as others do, but let us watch and be sober. For those who sleep, sleep at night, and those who get drunk are drunk at night." Verse 8, "But let us, who are of the day or of the light, let us be sober, putting on the breastplate of faith and love, and as a helmet, the hope of salvation." So here Paul is addressing this group of converts to stay the course, to be on guard, to be alert, and to make sure that they remain faithful to what he had taught them and not get sidetracked by the persecution that they were going through by this particular sect of Jews who were trying to thwart and turn the church upside down. In Hebrews, we have another similar admonition. Let's turn over to Hebrews chapter 4. Well, actually, let's turn to Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews chapter 6. This is it's an area of Scripture that the context of it actually starts in Hebrews chapter 4, but I'm going to really read and focus on what's in Hebrews chapter 6. Hebrews 4 verse 1 says, "Therefore, since the promise of entering His rest still stands, let us be careful that none of you be found to have fallen short of it." And so Paul is trying to encourage the brethren to focus on Jesus Christ as their high priest, that they should be growing spiritually, and that they should be spiritually eating meat instead of having to rely on milk. And so he's trying to move them to a foundation that he had already laid, and they were to build on this particular foundation. And then we come to Hebrews chapter 6 and beginning in verse 9. Hebrews 6 and beginning in verse 9. "But beloved, we are confident of better things concerning you. Yes, things that accompany salvation, though we speak in this manner." Verse 10, "For God is not unjust to forget your work and labor of love, which you have shown toward His name, in that you have ministered to the saints and that you do minister." Verse 11, "And we desire that each one of you show the same diligence to the full assurance of hope until the end." And here Paul's telling him, stay faithful. Run that race. Finish the race. Run it to the end. And then in verse 12 he says, "That you do not become sluggish, but imitate those who through faith and patience inherit the promises." So Paul telling him here, don't become spiritually dull. Don't fall asleep spiritually. Don't allow spiritual complacency to set in. Because he said, if you do, you run the risk of not finishing that race. But Paul says, finish it. Stay the course. Remain faithful. Build upon the foundation that I have already laid for you. In Psalm 119, 160, in verse 165, I'm just going to quote this. Psalm 119 and verse 165. It says, "Great peace have those who love your law, and nothing causes them to stumble." And so here we have again that promise that if we have our minds focused on God, if we're living our lives as godly focused individuals, we will not stumble. You know, when we consider our society around us, we recognize it's broken. In fact, the whole world is broken and in really dire need of repair. And I think we all understand that the only way that that's going to change is with the return of Jesus Christ. But in Isaiah chapter 59, and I'm not going to turn there, but God asks a question. And this is a prophetic chapter talking about restoring Israel. And much of Isaiah and the other major, actually all the prophets, major and minor, deal with a nation of Israel that is that had become godless, that they rejected God, and God in His mercy was going to restore them. And there's lots of prophecies that talk about raising Israel up again. But in Isaiah chapter 59, the verse part of that chapter, God asked the questions, or asked the question, where is the man that can intervene? You know, he's almost the same question he asked Job. Job, who are you in my sight? Who are you compared to me? But in Isaiah 59, he asked, where is the man who can intervene? And this is talking about healing the breach or restoring Israel. Or where is the man who can provide the counsel of what it will take to bring Israel back? And he answered and he said, there are none. There are none. And then Isaiah goes on and talks about how it's God who will restore Israel and who will bring Israel back to a relationship with Him. Not man, not any leader, only Jesus Christ. And so it is through God's righteousness and the zeal for His people that He's going to usher in that solution. And that solution begins with the return of Jesus Christ and the setting up of God's government, establishing the millennium, and then fulfilling the promise of the kingdom of God, where every individual who has an opportunity to understand God is given a promise of eternal life and being part of the family of God. And that vision that all of us had an opportunity to go through daily at the feast, I hope we all remember that vision of the kingdom, that vision of a world that's better, a world at peace, a world with God as its leader, as its teacher, as its ruler, as its redeemer. And so that zeal that we all experienced, that's the zeal that we need to keep right here between our eyes for these next several months, and actually for as long as we live. And it's that zeal that we want to make sure that we don't allow anything to take it away. The spirit of the feast, the spirit of the kingdom of God, that should be on our minds daily. So the 5 points that I covered today was keep the vision of the kingdom, make it the forefront of our thoughts, to maintain a close relationship with God through prayer, and Bible study, meditation, and fasting. 3, don't allow the sins of our society to take away our zeal or to discourage us. Don't allow anything to become more valuable in our own mind and eyes or in our hearts than God's kingdom. And then finally, make sure that we're alert and make sure that we're on guard against falling into spiritual dullness. As I said earlier, we all could probably come up with different points, but my goal today was to give us an overview of the things that we must be focusing on as we go through the next days and weeks and months, that we keep the spirit of the feast alive. The world desperately needs the kingdom of God. The world desperately needs Jesus Christ as its ruler. So if we ask God, He will strengthen us. He'll keep us faithful. We read promises where He will not allow us to stumble. And it is through God that we gain our strength, and that we do maintain our zeal for His government, for His kingdom, and for the promises that He has given to us, and that one promise of eternal life that all of us are striving for. So let's pray that God would send His kingdom, and that God would be merciful to His people, and that God would allow us to keep that zeal, that passion, that vision of a better world always at the forefront of our minds, always dictating the steps that we walk, the path that we walk. And let's make sure that our zeal for God's way of life never, never ceases.